You have your Bibles with you. I invite you to once again turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, as we come for our third week looking at this parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Remind you that this is the Lord's word and how much we need his spirit that we might hear what it is that he speaks to us. So please hear the word of the Lord this evening. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, we would pray even with Christ, our high priest, that you would sanctify us in truth, and your word is truth. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at this next creedal statement in the Apostles' Creed for a number of weeks now, and that is that we confess that we believe the forgiveness of sins. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at that vertical dimension of forgiveness, that with God there is forgiveness, that with God we find genuine and true forgiveness when we genuinely repent of our sins. And then 2 weeks ago we came to begin looking at the forgiveness that we confess to believe in as Christians from the horizontal perspective. And that is that not only do we confess that with God there is forgiveness, but that one of the surest marks of the children of God is that we ought to be a people who forgives even as God has forgiven us in Christ. And we've turned our attention to this parable in Matthew chapter 18, often called the parable of the unforgiving servant. And what we've seen in this parable is the radical call to forgiveness that Jesus gives to us of what it looks like and how it is that we ought to forgive those who sin against us. You remember that it begins and that Jesus launches into this parable when Peter seems to give this relatively pious answer when he says, "How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Should I do it 7 times, Lord?" And we can imagine that as Peter asked this question, that he was perhaps a little puffed up and a little pompous and trying to perhaps display his piety or his godliness before the fellow disciples and saying, "You know, I'm willing to forgive my brother up to 7 times. And yet Jesus' response to him is a subtle rebuke that it is not 7 times, but that it is 77 times. That Peter's great presumption here is that he wanted to put boundaries on how much ought we to forgive somebody, and Christ's answer is essentially that our forgiveness of others ought to be boundless because the forgiveness that we receive from God in Christ is an immeasurable forgiveness. And then he comes and he teaches us by way of a negative example through this parable that we must not act as this unforgiving servant, that we must, in the end, forgive our brothers from our heart. And as Jesus whittles down the whole message of that parable, you remember that forgiveness has these two dimensions or these two aspects to it. And the first one is that when we forgive our brothers, that there is an objective action that is called forth, that to forgive somebody is to relinquish our right for vengeance or to see strict justice carried out. The word that Jesus uses here means to give up or to forsake, to lift off of another person. And there is an objective action when it comes to forgiving our brothers and our sisters and those who sin against us, where we willingly take the debt to ourselves and we do not require that they pay it back. But you remember that to this objective action, that Jesus just as quickly adds the subjective attitude. And that is that not only are we to forgive in our actions, but that we are to forgive our brothers from our hearts. That this ought to flow from a high estimation of who they are or could be in Christ. And that when we truly forgive our brothers and our sisters, then we don't consider them, we don't esteem them, we don't try to construe who they are based off of their sins, but off of the infinite grace that Christ himself has so freely lavished upon us. So we saw these two different parts to forgiveness. And then last week we spoke briefly about how we need the right perspective to do this. And that here this most forgiving man in this parable is introduced both as a king and as a master. As a master who has the ability to forgive sins, as a king who has the authority to forgive sins, and in light of what it is that God himself has done, so we too have the ability and the authority to forgive those who sin against us. As I noted several weeks ago, I had 5 points that I wanted to draw out from this parable, and we've covered 3 of them. Tonight I want to come to the 4th point of what I wish to draw out, and that is to simply reflect briefly upon several biblical principles that ought to help inform and guide our understanding of this radical forgiveness that Jesus calls us to. You probably know as well as I do that this isn't the first time that the Bible addresses forgiveness, and it's certainly not the last time that the Bible discusses forgiveness. And so we can't just lift this parable out of the greater context and out of other biblical principles that help us balance how it is that we radically forgive people and what this radical forgiveness looks like in the course of our lives. So tonight I wish to focus just on several principles being drawn not only from this passage but other places in the scriptures as well. And the first principle that we do well to call to mind and to meditate on is to understand that when we speak about the forgiveness of sins, when we speak of forgiving our brothers or our sisters in the radical way that Jesus commands us to do here, that forgiveness is not being cavalier about sin. That oftentimes the reasons we have difficulty, either objectively in our actions forgiving people or subjectively having this attitude of forgiveness towards other people, is because we can often subconsciously feel that if I forgive them, then am I being cavalier about sin? Am I tolerating sin? Am I giving a license for them to commit more sin? And yet you note that as Jesus gives us this parable, that Jesus never in any context ever tolerated sin, that Jesus never tired of pointing out what sin was, that the Bible never tires of telling us how great and how infinite our sin is before God and of the great sins that we have committed against other people. You see, forgiveness and this doctrine that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, forgiveness is not about being cavalier about sin, but forgiveness deals very carefully with sin and with offenses that have been committed against us. Now, as we think about the way in which forgiveness deals carefully with sin, we note that from a biblical perspective that forgiveness deals with sin in only one of 2 ways. And that forgiveness, on the one hand, can overlook the offense and the sins that others have committed against us. That forgiveness can overlook all manner of sins and insults and injuries that other people have committed against us. One of the well-known passages, you probably know it well, is Proverbs 19:11. Where the very wisdom of Solomon dictates there that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Oh, it's quite astounding what Solomon says there, that here is glory, here is attainable and achievable glory, even from the Lord's people, and that is that it is a glorious thing to overlook or to cover an offense that one has committed against us. Oh, I know that as we sit here in the chairs tonight, that probably sounds so simple to all of us. Many of us have heard this proverb, that many of us have read what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, that we see in other passages of Scripture, that it seems so simple when we acknowledge and confess that God often overlooks our sins in glory and in love, that it can sound so simple. And yet, isn't it true that it's simple until we find ourselves in the fray? Until somebody sins against us, and all of a sudden this very simple wisdom seems to dissipate in our hearts and our minds, and rather than seeing it as a glorious thing to overlook an offense, we want to play tit for tat. And rather than overlooking an offense when somebody speaks harshly to us, before we know it, we're responding in kind by speaking harshly to them. Or that when somebody does something against us and their actions speak something against us, that we find ourselves retaliating and saying, oh, you think you're going to get the best of me? You don't know who you messed with. Let me give you a little piece of who I am. You see, this seems like such a simple principle that it is a glory to overlook an offense until we find ourselves in the midst of being one who is being sinned against. And all of a sudden, it becomes very difficult to overlook a sin. And perhaps the reason, and there's probably a legion of reasons why it's so difficult, is because we often equate overlooking sin as an excuse to sweep it under the rug, to feign a peace, to pretend that there is something here that in actuality there isn't. And then we often equate the looking over or covering over sins as simply burying hurts which are always buried alive and resurface and come back again and again. And yet rightly did the Apostle Peter tell us that when we look over an offense, when we do this in a glorious way, that it is not dealing in a cavalier manner with sin, it is not putting on feigned smiles and pretending that offenses never happen, but that Peter declares to us that it is love that covers a multitude of sins. This is a loving act, not only towards ourselves, but most importantly towards the one who has sinned against us, that overlooking and covering a multitude of sins is a way of love. You think of the way in which Paul captured this in 1 Corinthians 13, telling us that love is not resentful. And the Greek word there for resentful, it doesn't just mean bitterness or frustrated, but that love keeps no record of wrongs. That love often calls us to overlook and to cover the offenses of other people that they have committed against us, and that this is a glory. That isn't to say that these offenses aren't hurtful. That isn't to say that there has been some amount of disrepair in my relationship with this person or that it is truly a sin. But when we cover over an offense, when we overlook the sins of others, we do it as we look to God. And we do it by releasing our right for retaliation or vengeance, not dependent always upon their repentance, but looking to God and understanding that He sees our case, that He will plead our cause for us, that overlooking is being satisfied in God to see that the way that people treat us isn't the way we want to be treated, but there is a hope in God that God always deals justly and integrity and in kindness with His people, and overlooking is to be content with God Himself, and to say, I don't need to respond, I don't need to defend myself, but I can continually entrust myself to the one who judges without partiality. When we think of forgiveness dealing with sins by overlooking offenses, brothers and sisters, I think it's safe to say that ordinarily, and especially among equals, that this is the preferred approach to walking in forgiveness. That love defers to overlooking, that love defers to covering over a multitude of sins that others commit against us. And so in the first point, forgiveness is not being cavalier about sin, but that forgiveness does deal with sin and can deal with it by overlooking sin. But we also note that forgiveness doesn't simply sidestep sin, because sin, forgiveness can also confront the one who has sinned against us. And even as we look at the immediate context of this parable of the unforgiving servant, you realize that this is exactly what Jesus has been talking about. That forgiveness doesn't mean that there isn't a place for confronting our brother or our sister when they sin against us, but rather what we read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, is that there is a way in which true forgiveness can confront the sinning brother. And of course, as Jesus lays it out here, he tells us that we are to go first to our brother and tell him his fault just between me and him. And that if he repents, then I get the joy of getting a brother back. But if he doesn't listen, then the way in which we are to confront it, if necessary, is that we bring one or two others with us. And now we confront this brother or sister who has sinned against us and the witness in the presence of two or more witnesses. And that if they remain unrepentant and you don't feel that you can overlook their sins at that point, then Jesus tells us that it is necessary that we bring this sin and that we even tell it to the church. That we expose this, that we make it known in public. What once was a hidden sin is now brought to light, to the public scrutiny and to the eye of the church itself. Now, Jesus tells us that forgiveness isn't working contrary to confronting sin, but that there are times when we must confront the offenses that our brothers or our sisters have committed against us for the sake of forgiveness. Now, even as we contemplate this, we do well to note that this doesn't mean that we always have to go the whole nine yards. We might confront a brother or a sister who has sinned against us and they might not repent, and at that point we might contentedly say, well, at this point I'm going to overlook sin. I'm going to let love cover a multitude of these offenses. We don't always have to bring this the whole nine yards. Neither is Jesus' process here of confronting sin a process to see how quickly we can get to the point of excommunication. That there are some people who think that this is the way that Jesus speaks here, that this is about, let me just check this box off and let me bring myself and then bring two or three, and if they don't listen, then let me bring it to the whole church, and within a matter of days or maybe even a week or two, man, let's rid ourselves of this person and cast them out from the midst of the church. But Jesus gives this process of confronting sin not about how quickly we can progress through the stages of discipline, but to call out from us immense long-suffering and patience. That we've learned from God himself that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so Jesus tells us here that if we can't overlook sin, then we have a right to confront sin. And that this isn't unforgiveness or walking contrary to the radical demands that Jesus gives to us, but that we confront our brother or our sister in sin with the purpose of gaining a brother or sister. We don't do it for selfish reasons or for self-justification or to make sure that person really feels the pain that we're going to, but we do it that we might gain a brother. Forgiveness is not dealing in a cavalier manner with sin. But you know what is cavalier in dealing with sin? It's when we think that we can neither overlook and neither do we confront. And there are many Christians that deal with their sinful brothers and sisters in this way. That they want to sit on the fence. And that they want to say, not only am I not going to overlook this sin, but I also refuse to confront this person who has sinned against me. And we think that we can find this middle ground, this third way of dealing with sin. And we do well to remember that that is to deal in a cavalier manner with sin. That Christ gives us only two options of dealing with sin. And it is either by overlooking sin or it is by confronting the one who has sinned against us. And how often we have to keep our hearts in check. How often we can grumble against those who have wronged us and yet refuse to confront them. Or how often we're just quick to confront people, thinking that every little sin they've committed against me deserves to be brought to the light of day so they can see what a wretched, miserable person they truly are. And we think that we can do these two things of either not overlooking or not confronting, and that we can content ourselves. And this is not the way of forgiveness, and this is not the way of dealing with sin. But that forgiveness always and only deals with sin in one of two ways. You confront or you overlook. So we see this first principle that works here, even within the text itself, that forgiveness is not being cavalier about sin. But we also acknowledge that forgiveness doesn't always erase the consequences of our sins. Right? Sometimes that's the way that we think of forgiveness, and all too often, it's how we characterize the idea of forgive and forget. Now, granted, as we spoke a couple of weeks ago, there is a place and a way to rightly understand forgive and forget. Right? The Bible holds God himself up that he remembers not our iniquities. It doesn't mean that there isn't a cognizant recognition of them, but that God, as he deals with us in forgiveness, that he doesn't hold us to the standard of our sin, that he doesn't treat us, neither is his love contingent upon how good or how bad we are. But often when we say forgive and forget, what we mean by that is let's pretend that these sins never happened. Let's just brush them under the rug. Let's just have this facade of peace and of prosperity between us. And how often, especially when we're the ones who sin, that we think if you're going to truly forgive me of this sin, then why should I bear accountability? Why should there be consequences for what I have done? And we can easily manipulate people. And we can say, well, if you truly forgave me, then you wouldn't have these consequences for me. And yet we note that forgiveness doesn't erase accountability. Now, we see this at a very natural level. It's as it's illustrated for us in parents' discipline of their children. That when our children do wrong, that there are consequences, that we discipline them, that even long after we have forgiven them, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to be paid. That if your child promises that they're going to be home at 10 p.m. and they decide to stay out until 12 a.m. and they come and you confront them with their sin and you say, listen, you weren't home when I told you to be home. You've broken trust and your child genuinely repents. Then when he wants to go out again, you might say, you know, I don't trust you. I don't think that I can let you out. Trust has been broken. There's a consequence to the sin that you have committed. And your child would be ridiculous to look at you and say, well, if you've truly forgiven me for my sin, then you're going to let me stay out until 10 p.m. again. No, that's illustrated at the natural level in the way that parents deal with children, in the way that teachers deal with children, in the way that sometimes this is illustrated even as elders and ministers are called to discipline and to deal with people in the church, that forgiveness doesn't mean that all consequences are erased. And we see not only is it illustrated in the natural level, but even more that it is exemplified, even as God and the God of all forgiveness deals with the sins of his people. You think of David in 2 Samuel 24 as he sends Joab out and his other military commanders. He says, go and take a census of all of Israel. And he didn't take that tax, that ransom money that was due to these people. And so he cast himself and all of Israel headlong into sin. And for some 9 months, the census was going out, and the people were returning and counting the men that were dwelling in Israel, and David remained unrepentant. And then after about 9 months, he comes to his senses, and he repents. And as we read of it in 2 Samuel 24, we are led to believe this is genuine. This is sincere repentance. David understands what he's done and the gravity of his sin, and he repents to the Lord for it. And yet, how does the Lord respond? Well, he forgives David, and yet he brings on the consequences. And he tells him, David, you've sinned against me, and there's consequences here, and so you can either choose to have an enemy rise up against you, or you can choose a pestilence or a famine in the land. David, there is a penalty to pay. There are consequences to sin. And we see that this is the way that God continues to deal with his people. That as he continues to discipline us, that there are consequences for our lack of obedience and walking in accord with the command of God. And that doesn't mean that God is vindictive. It doesn't mean that God is unforgiving. It simply means that our sins at times are of such a caliber that they do reap consequences. And how practically important this is for the good of the one who has sinned. For the good of the one who has sinned to sometimes understand that though there is genuine forgiveness, that yet there are consequences. As one commentator helpfully noted, to forgive a party is to will their good and to facilitate rather than impede what is best for them and for others. And we can see this as it practically works out in ways even within the church of those who have abused others. They're not always welcome back into the church just because forgiveness has been extended. I think we would be beside ourselves if some woman had experienced physical, mental, spiritual, emotional abuse for many years from the hands of her husband, that if her husband eventually sought repentance, that we would keep him at a distance and not let him attend upon the means of grace. Because what does this do to his wife? What does this do to his children? How is it that this affects them and deals with them, and that from a very practical level? In order to serve and to accommodate those who are victims of some grievous offenses, that there are consequences that need to be borne, that forgiveness does not absolve us from boundaries of accountability, and at times establishing these things for the good of all who are involved. As a dear friend of mine says, that if one has been given over to drunkenness and they sober up, you don't celebrate their sobriety by offering them a beer. There are consequences that follow us at times, even long after genuine forgiveness has been given. But to these two principles, we can add a third one, and that is that forgiveness doesn't mean that we are careless in giving forgiveness to people. You know, it's possible to feign repentance, isn't it? You think of the way that Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that there is a worldly sorrow, that there is a type of grief that appears to be genuine, but whose end is only death, because worldly sorrow is not enough, but it is godly sorrow that we must have. And you even note within this parable that Jesus gives that this unforgiving servant, that he was really good at feigning repentance, wasn't he? That we read that when this insurmountable debt, this 150 to 200,000 years worth of wages, is due to his master and his master demands payment, again, we see that action in verse 26, that the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." That even as we saw the prodigal son and the way in which he truly repented of his sins, that there are images, that there are illusions, even within this unforgiving servant's repentance, that it has the appearance of repentance. But it is a worldly grief that works nothing but death, and that there is this type of almost surprise in this parable, that this one who has been forgiven so much now goes out and calls his fellow servant to account for wages far less than what he owed in the 10,000 talents. And as the master comes back, he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant?" You see, it is possible to feign repentance. And even if the king and the master in this parable could have been fooled by the false repentance of this unforgiving servant, how much more are there times when we can be fooled by the repentance of others? Granted, most of the time when people sin against us, it's because of an offhanded comment. It's because of a moment of anger that they may have displayed, or a lapse in charity towards us. And most of the time when people sin against us, repentance can be, relatively speaking, easily given. And somebody can come and that it can they can repent and say, "Here's what I did wrong, and here's why I know that it's wrong, and here's how I understand that I hurt you, and what I'm going to do in order to remedy this situation. Please forgive me." And that forgiveness can easily and quickly be given, and assume that this repentance is genuine. Most of the sins that others commit against us can easily be repented of and forgiven, but there are other times. There are other times, especially with those that we seem to be the closest with, where repentance isn't easy because the offenses against us aren't easy. And that there can be within relationships years of being sinned against. And that there can be times in our life where people have repeated the same sins over and over and over again, and times when we see the lack of genuineness of repentance in them. And in times like these, we must remember that forgiveness is not careless, that forgiveness is not always indiscriminate, that forgiveness and with forgiveness is not always extended immediately when one has apologized. And why is that? Because repentance can be presumptuous. You think of John the Baptist as he was baptizing the people of Israel in the Jordan River. And what do we read? But that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him. They came to receive the sacrament of repentance, the baptism of repentance. And we read that when they came to him and to his baptism, how is it that John responded to these Pharisees and these Sadducees? He wasn't careless. He didn't say, well, I'm sure thankful that you're here to finally repent of all your religious arrogance and pride. But he looks at him and what does he say? But you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, I have Abraham as my father. The sobering truth is, brothers and sisters, there are times to be skeptical. And there are times to call people who have sinned against us to a higher form of repentance, one that is accompanied by tangible fruits. And again, we see this at a very practical level, even when it comes to the excommunication of someone from the church, that before we receive them back into the context of the visible church, that we have to see that the repentance is genuine and that they are bearing fruits in keeping with it. And so we must at times test the genuineness. We must scrutinize whether or not this repentance is true. But when we have to do that, we must always keep in mind that we do it ultimately for what? For their good. We do it for their good. We don't do it because this makes us uncomfortable and we'd rather just scrutinize it. We don't do it because we fear taking a risk or taking a dare. We do it to awaken them from the potential or actual presumption that they are living in. And so we see this principle that works here as well. That forgiveness and the radical forgiveness that Christ calls us to, it is not a careless forgiveness. But there are times when the wrongs are so heinous against us and so large that it requires that we test the genuineness, and so we guard ourselves and our sinning brothers or sisters. Now, the final principle that we draw from these things is to acknowledge that forgiveness also doesn't mean that there isn't a constant struggle in our hearts or our minds to live in light of the forgiveness that we've offered. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there won't sometimes or often be a constant struggle to walk in that forgiveness. Now, I know my own personal experience in dealing with those who have sinned against me, that I often find this struggle to be the most potent in the subjective attitude that I have towards these who have sinned against me. That as Jesus says that we must forgive, and not just forgive, but we must forgive from the heart. And that there are times when I sincerely believe I have extended genuine and true forgiveness to my brothers or sisters, and that they have genuinely repented of their sins. And yet after I have sincerely done this, perhaps you've been in this experience as well, a memory at a moment can strike me and I can feel that bitterness and that anger and that resentment. Or maybe I'm walking by somebody and they exemplify a particular behavior that somebody has committed against me in the past. I find myself right back at square one, seething over and brooding with these offenses that somebody has committed against me. Or perhaps I come to my senses as I work things out in my own mind or heart, and I feel like I now more clearly understand exactly how hurt I was when this person sinned against me, what a struggle this was for me. And I can find myself all too easily doubting my forgiveness of them. and thinking and beating and self-flagellating myself and saying, well, if I had truly forgiven them, would I constantly struggle in this way? If I've truly forgiven them, then why can't I forgive from my heart? Oh, perhaps with you it's not the subjective attitude of forgiveness. Maybe it's the objective action of forgiveness where yeah, you might be pacified in your attitude and you might think well of them, but you don't want to go out of your way and you're thinking, well, I've forgiven them, but I don't want to associate with them. I don't want to fellowship with them. I don't care to get to know them. I want to keep my distance from them. And if we had truly forgiven them, why would we struggle in this way? And I think the answer is that genuine forgiveness doesn't always alleviate the very real struggle. You think of the way in which Paul captures this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul there, as he begins, as we noted this morning, to apply the gospel in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, that he talks about what ought to characterize our walk. You'll see that over and over again. Walk this way, walk this way, walk this way. Not Aerosmith, right? But walk this way. He tells us in Ephesians 4:17 that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then he teaches us what it means to not walk as the Gentiles do. And the final command before Paul comes in Ephesians 5:1 to show and characterize our walk in love, the final way that we are called to not walk as the Gentiles do is that Paul says that we must forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And this command, it's all put under the umbrella of walking. It's a lifestyle that we are called to. It implies continual action that Paul says, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And we note here that walking in this forgiveness, it's not natural to us. This is why Paul prefaces it by saying, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles do. How do the Gentiles walk? They walk in the unforgiveness of their hearts. They walk in bitterness. They walk in darkness. They walk brooding over their sins and with resentment and anger and continual frustration against those who have sinned against them. But Paul says the gospel has called you not to this natural response, but to this unnatural response and this unnatural lifestyle to be walking in forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the reality of it is, because it is not natural to us, it can produce in us all manner of struggle. Now, what are we to do in such a struggle? What are we to do when we sincerely believe that we have extended genuine forgiveness, and yet we struggle either to objectively in our actions treat this person as though we have forgiven them, or subjectively in our attitude, not esteeming of them according to our sins? How do we deal with such a struggle? And you should know that the answer is relatively simple. We keep our eyes on Jesus, and we keep our eyes on the cross. And we keep ourselves in humble reliance on His grace to walk daily as He has called us to walk. In times where we struggle with living in accord with this forgiveness, on a personal and pastoral level, I have rarely seen it helpful for that person who's feeling this to express their sin or to hang it over the head of the other person. And say, I know I said I forgave you, but I'm really struggling because you did X, Y, or Z, and now I'm going to hold this in your nose once again. And I think you ought to really feel the pain once again of what you have done to me. Rarely have I pastorally or personally seen that that is beneficial or helpful or loving or walking in true forgiveness or producing those virtues. Rather, how do we deal with the struggle? We continue to look to Jesus and we bear up under the very real suffering of what it is to be walking in forgiveness and to continually be mortifying my desire for vengeance or to unnecessarily rehash the past or to stew in these feelings and immersing myself in them once again. And that we preach to ourselves, I have forgiven. In Christ, your death is enough. And your grace is enough. And we use these struggles as an opportunity to once again cast ourselves upon the all-forgiving One who bids us to follow in His steps. genuine forgiveness does not mean that there isn't a struggle to walk in that forgiveness. But whether we continue walking or whether we give up is what determines whether we have genuinely and sincerely forgiven our brothers from our hearts. And so we see that there's a number of principles. Jesus calls us in this parable to this radical, to this immeasurable forgiveness of our brothers and our sisters. But that we must be careful and so walk in wisdom and circumspectly, governing how it is that we forgive and bearing in mind these principles, and to let our minds and our hearts be continually fashioned after the teaching of our King. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, joy fills our hearts when we corporately confess together that you are the most forgiving one. When we sing in the Psalms that with you there is the forgiveness of sins. Unbounded joy fills our hearts and our minds when we meditate on this truth that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. And yet how quickly this joy and this delight can sober us. When we are reminded that as you have forgiven us, so we are to forgive one another. We pray that you would cultivate this grace in our hearts by faith, that you would grant our faith to always be looking to Jesus Christ, to the cross and what he has accomplished on our behalf. We thank you, O Father, that the cross is sufficient for you, that it is sufficient for you to behold your Son bearing the sins of his people as you inflicted your infinite wrath and anger against him. And if it is sufficient for you, then who are we to say that it is not sufficient for us? We pray that we would live in the shadow of the cross, that we would count it our joy to forgive our brothers from our hearts, but that we would do so in accord with the biblical principles that you have laid out. We thank you, O Lord, for this truth. Grant us this grace, what you have commanded, now may you grant unto us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.